portion of Scripture after I close this door.
Hi.
Good morning. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we can come to You as children, children to a Father who loves us, who cares for us, who shows compassion to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we turn attention to the preface of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer which Jesus taught us, in which You teach us Yourself to call You Father, that You would give us a deeper understanding of what that means, a deeper realization of the implications of that name in our lives, that all of our lives are upheld and supported, not by a distant God or by a tyrannical despot, but instead by an almighty, all-wise, and loving Father. Help us today, Lord, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, like I said, it's good to see you again. My name is Britton Brewer. If you're visiting with us, I'm the associate pastor here at Reformation Covenant Church. We're continuing today our Sunday school series through the Lord's Prayer. Last week we began it, and we'll be going, I think, this week and then for a total of 9 weeks together, just looking carefully at the petitions and the preface, etc., for the Lord's Prayer. This morning, we're going to be considering what's called in the larger catechism, the preface to the Ten Commandments. Excuse me, the preface to the Lord's Prayer. We've been memorizing the catechism with my kids, and one of them is, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? I get those confused in my head. The preface to the Lord's Prayer, and of course, the preface that we all know, we say together every week, Our Father, who art in heaven. In the Greek, it's actually Our Father, the one who is in the heavenlies. In the heavenly places, in the heavenly spheres. Just for a brief recap, last week, one of the things that we talked about mainly was that the Lord's Prayer, in God's mercy, He's provided for us a way to overcome the various struggles that we encounter in prayer. And I talked about four of those that I think Scripture speaks to very specifically, two that are addressed in right before the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, He talks about those hypocrites who love to pray and to be seen by men. This is sort of what I call the self-obsessed prayer. The second one was the piling up of words. The Greek word there is vatalegeo, which just means piling up, piling up, piling up. And what Jesus is critiquing there is this sort of insecure prayer that's seeking to please God by your eloquence, by your rhetorical ability, by just piling up words because you don't trust your Father. You don't trust what He plans to give you. We also looked at James chapter 1, where James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that our prayers are not heard because we are asking so that we might spend them not according to God's pleasure or God's desires, but according to our own desires. And the ways that our self-interest, they're called that self-interested prayer, can often distort the way that we approach God. And they're focused on ourselves rather than on the Father and His kingdom and His glory. I said James chapter 1. That's James chapter 4. Excuse me. And the last was Proverbs 15. Remember, it talked about that the sacrifices of a wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And prayer that's caught up in sin, prayer that's given from lips that are defiled from an ungodly or disobedient lifestyle, that too can hinder our prayers. And we saw an example for that example, for example, in 1 Peter 3, when Peter tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's actually, as we walk in obedience, the Lord hears our prayers more and more. I want to read one thing to remind us, something that we harped on quite a bit last week as we concluded our discussion, and that is that not only are we given a form of prayer, a model that is a template, an outline that we can follow, we're not only given words that God provides, but we're actually, we get to pray along with Christ when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We get to pray the exact words that Christ taught his disciples. We get to have his words become our words. And there's this beautiful quote from Cyprian. This is a great little book. It's three church fathers on the Lord's Prayer, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Origen. I'd commend it to you. But Cyprian writes this, speaking about the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, let us pray, dearest brothers, just as God the Master has taught us, imploring God in his own words, sending up to his ears the prayer of Christ is a friendly and familiar manner of praying. When we make our prayer, let the Father recognize the words of his own Son. May he who lives inside our heart be also in our voice, and since when as sinners we ask forgiveness of our failings, we have him as an advocate for our sins in the presence of the Father, let us set forth the words of the advocate. For since he said that whatever we ask from the Father in his name he'll grant us, how much more effectively should we obtain what we ask in the name of Christ if we ask it using his own prayer? It's amazing that in the poverty of our prayer, that phrase I used and then sent out that sermon about, in the poverty of our prayer, the Lord actually gives us, because we don't know how to pray, Paul says in Romans 8, not just how to pray, but we don't know what to pray. We don't know the content. We don't know any of these things. God actually gives us words from his own lips, the lips of his own Son. And that becomes so pertinent when we think about the preface to the Ten Commandments, our Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. What I want to do in this Sunday school lesson is look at some of the ways that the Bible talks about the word Father. It refers to God as Father in the Old Testament, then the New Testament. And then I'm going to look at four specific ways that the larger catechism wants us to think about this phrase, our Father. Remember, I'm using the larger catechism as a helpful guide, not as a definitive guide, but as a helpful guide for our consideration of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at four things about our Father and what it means to pray to him as our Father. But beginning with God the Father in the Bible, when you read some older people, especially the church fathers, but sometimes in, turn of the century scholarship, meaning going back to the early 20th century, there's this idea that Jesus' address to the Father is novel to him, that it sort of comes out of nowhere. And one of the things that makes Jesus so compelling is this unmatched intimacy that Jesus has with the Father. Now, it's true that the frequency that Jesus addresses God as Father and the immediacy that he uses that phrase, that claim in, it's unusual in the Judaism of his day. And it's unusual when we consider it in light of the Old Testament. But it would be wrong to think that Jesus is just using this phrase out of nowhere. In fact, it's quite common in the time of Jesus. It's called early Judaism, is what the Judaism of Jesus' day. It's quite common. In fact, we have a prayer, and I can't remember what it's called off the top of my head, but it's a prayer in Aramaic that is actually very close to the Lord's Prayer. It has similar petitions. It even addresses God as our Father, the one who's in heaven. It's not to say that Jesus is borrowing necessarily, but that this intimacy is not completely unique to Jesus. And we see that especially when we turn to the Old Testament. One of the things we'll see here in the Old Testament, I want to keep your eyes out for, is that when we talk about God as Father in the Old Testament, it's generally referring to two people. Okay? One is the people of Israel as a group. It's the most common designator for who God is Father of. And the second person, second group, second entity that the Old Testament speaks of God as Father especially is the Davidic king. Okay, so the people of Israel and then the Davidic king is the special Son of God. And we'll look at just a few Bible passages in the Old Testament to get an idea of that. If you have your Bibles, turn first to Deuteronomy. This is when this becomes most apparent in the Old Testament, this language of sonship. It's sort of scattered throughout Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Remember, this is Moses basically preaching his last sermon to the people of Israel before he goes up to the mountain to die. He's rehashing the history of God with his people. He's reviewing the commandments. He's reminding them of the covenants, etc. And then when he's moving into a section on purity, here's how he addresses the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Some translations may have children. You are the sons of the Lord your God. And then he goes on to say, this is, it says, implications for how you behave, how you treat different foods, how you approach cleanliness and purity. But Moses is addressing them as sons, sons of the Lord, sons of Yahweh. He does that again in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You can turn over there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. This is, whereas the people of Israel were sons, Moses actually used the language of father here for God. Here he's rebuking them. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And he'll go on to say what the Lord has done for Jacob. So God's fatherhood in the case of Israel, he uses the language of creation, but what we see in other portions of Scripture in the Old Testament is what this refers to is the redemption that the Lord has worked for Israel. So God is father to Israel. They are his sons because he saved them, because he's redeemed them to be his own, that he might be their God and they might be his people. So that's general, okay? That's sort of a general corporate sonship we see, that God's people as an entirety are his sons. Now if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel 7:14. That language of sonship in the rest of the Old Testament history and the law is not as common as it is there in Deuteronomy. But it takes on a special significance when we get to 2 Samuel 7, which if you recall from my covenant theology class back in last year, whenever that was, this is the covenant that God makes with David, the covenant that he makes with David and his coming son. You can look there in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, this is the Lord speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So the people of Israel are God's sons, but even in a more special way, it's the king of Israel, the son of David, who's going to become the son of God. Now, that's what's interesting there is we see he's the son of David. God says he's your offspring, but really he's going to be my son. Really, he's going to be my son. He then goes on to kind of elaborate that a little bit more about what that's going to mean for this son of God. He's going to discipline him if he commits iniquity. His steadfast love will never depart from him like it did from Saul. So the interesting things that we see in redemptive history, Saul sins, gets the kingdom stripped away. David sins, his future son sins, and yet God's covenant remains with them. The Davidic line is never ripped away because God as a father has bound himself to his son in a special way. Bound himself with what's called in some an irrevocable oath. Cannot be undone. Let's go now to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is a very famous messianic psalm about the Davidic king. This is absolutely crucial, especially in the history of doctrine and the development of Christology. But in the context, it's speaking of the Davidic king, the one whom God said is his son. This is verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Although God in his words to the people of Israel had said, I've created you, I've formed you, etc. There's no other individual that God talks about in these terms of today I've begotten you. Today I've begotten you. This is a special relationship that is established between God and the Messianic King. And then what we see, especially in the book of Hebrews, for instance, is the author of Hebrews is going to say all that language was actually pointing to something even more special about Christ. That God has an extra special relationship with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his eternal son. We can go through a few more, but I want to just look at one more psalm, Psalm 103, to see what it means for this, in the Old Testament language, of what it means for God to be Father. God to be Father. Psalm 103, we'll start with verse 10. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So one of the very important things for the Old Testament is that God is Father. He shows compassion. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, that language of compassion should immediately draw you back to that moment when God declares his own identity to Moses in Exodus 34. He calls himself a compassionate God, who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So in the Old Testament, although the Old Testament doesn't speak a ton about God as Father, it does give us a lot of information, nevertheless, about who God is as Father towards. It's the people of Israel, this people that he's redeemed, and it's the Son of David, the Son whom he's begotten, the Son who has a covenant between him and the Lord that will never be broken. He's merciful, he's compassionate, he's forgiving. He's also a disciplinarian. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. It's going to pick up on this language of God as a disciplinarian father who chastens his sons, who disciplines his sons. Okay, now let's turn to the Old New Testament. The New Testament is a much clearer picture of God as Father. Father, I think, if I recall correctly, is used, the word Father for God is used something like 250 times in the New Testament. It's extremely common. And for most of the church, and I think rightly so, have seen that the reason for that is because we have the revelation of God the Son. We have the revelation of God the Son, and therefore we have the revelation of God as Father in a clearer way than we had it in the New Testament. But the New Testament speaks of God's fatherhood in three ways. Okay, so this is a little different. It speaks of God's fatherhood in three ways. First, turn with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be in verse 18. This is Paul's very famous address on Mars Hill in Athens. He's speaking to the Athenians, the men of the Areopagus, these philosophers who would come around and discuss things. And this is how he talks about God as Father, beginning in verse 26. I said verse 18. I don't know why that's right. That's wrong. Beginning in verse 26, this is Paul speaking to the philosophers. He, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So this first way that the New Testament speaks about God's fatherhood is that he simply creates all things. He brings all things into being, and by the word of his power, he sustains them. In that sense, he is the father of everyone, because he is the origin of everyone. Now, in later, especially like 19th century, early 20th century, there was this doctrine called the universal fatherhood of God. Have you ever heard of that? The universal fatherhood of God. This was a tenet of liberalism that said, hey, God loves everybody. We're all God's children. Let's all get along. What they were doing was they were taking a truth of Scripture and twisting it completely. Because although Scripture does say that God is Father in one sense to all, the love that He has for His redeemed children is not universal. It's not spread throughout all of mankind. But rather, this first kind is simply that God makes us and He sustains us. And this is what everyone enjoys, regardless of who we are. If we're a believer or an unbeliever, we do in this sense, as God is our origin, have Him as our Father. But the New Testament is more specific than that as well. And here I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And here we could go on for a long time. We'll look at this and then one other portion of Scripture about what it means to call God Father. This is beginning in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In this section, whose Father is God? Who's He the Father of? Christ, the Son. Right? He's the Father of the Son. If we turn again now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We see this language even more strongly put. Beginning in verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of one of many sons. No. Glory of the only Son of the Father. The glory of the only Son of the Father. Full of grace and truth. You see something similar to that in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, or some say the only one or the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So the New Testament speaks about all of us as humans are in some sense the offspring of God. It also then even zeroes in even more and says in some sense, God is the Father only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the special way that He relates to the Lord Christ, He is only His Father. And we see this, for instance, in, let's see, what do I have here? 2 Corinthians 11:31. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11:31. Paul says this, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever. Or again, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, when Paul begins that just magnificent recounting of God's blessings for us in Christ, this is how he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The second way that the New Testament speaks about God as Father is He's the Father of the Son, eternally, perfectly. And that has massive implications for us, because then the third way that the Bible speaks about God as Father is how we relate to Him through this Son. How we relate to Him through this one who is, just in His essence, the Son of God. And we see this in Romans chapter 8. I invite you to turn there. Romans chapter 8. If we had time, I think we would look at this passage much more closely in the passage on prayer here in 26 and following. But we don't have time in this class. But here's Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And later on, Paul, in this same passage, same chapter, Paul's going to say, if I can find it here real quickly, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. At the whole point, the whole nature of our this special sonship that we have as adoption, through adoption, we have because we are essentially engrafted into Christ. And the sonship that he has, we enjoy. The sonship that Christ has by his nature, we have by grace. This is this third way that the New Testament speaks of God's fatherhood. He calls Christ a fellow heir with us. Paul calls him our older brother. So by virtue of God's love and his kindness towards us, one of the most amazing facets of the Christian faith is that by grace, we are invited to call God Father the same way that Christ does. The same way that Christ calls Father, God Father, we are invited to do the same. And even though it's by adoption, you know, in our pictures of adoption, sometimes there's a little bit of gap. This is what's interesting, I think, when we think about what adoption is. It's someone who is outside of our genetic line. We bring them in. We invite them into our home, and we count them as our own children. But the difference remains the same. You always, if someone's adopted a child from another country, they are never going to look like their parents. They're never going to look like their biological family, right? Biology cannot be eclipsed. And yet, Paul says that actually by this adoption, we actually do start looking more and more like the one who's adopted us. Because it says that we are to be conformed to his image. We're going to be conformed to his image. That this gap that exists between what we have by grace and what Christ has by nature is actually something that closes over time. Because the longer we are within God's family, the more and more that we begin to look like him. We begin to act like him. We begin to more love him and care for him, etc. But you can see that if we think about all these different ways that the Bible talks about God as Father, you think about the Old Testament, God has redeemed a special people for himself, but this language of Father is reserved most strongly for the Davidic king, who points to Jesus. Jesus is the Son, and we share in that sonship by virtue of our union into him. That's how we call God Father. That's how we address him as the one who loves us. Because even if we have the Father, if we're unbelievers, we do have a nature of an essence of God's fatherhood because we come from him, like I've said. But we're still at enmity with him. We still are under God's wrath and curse, and his wrath is revealed against the unrighteousness of all mankind. For us actually really to call him as Father and to be in a loving relationship with him, the thing that we need is to come into that relationship that we have with him by means of Christ, who is the Son. And that completely changes our relationship to him. It completely changes the nature of our sonship to him. Okay? Any questions about that? That's a lot. That was a lot to say in just a few minutes, but I wanted to get it out because I think it's very important. Yeah, Vic?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so Vic is saying that this testimony of the adoption is something that is testified to us internally. Right. That's right, Paul. It's the Spirit inside of us that testifies to this adoption. I think that's absolutely right. It's something that transcends our ability to understand. And it's testified to us by the Spirit Himself. Yeah, absolutely. Any other questions? Yeah, Colin. Deuteronomy 14:1 and Deuteronomy 32:6. Yeah. All right. We're going to skip that God as Father in the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm going to say one brief thing about that. Matthew, more than any other, besides Paul, but certainly more than any other gospel, the language of God's fatherhood appears more often in Matthew than at least the other two synoptics, and I believe even more than John. But the highest concentration of Matthew's father language appears in the Sermon on the Mount. I think the name for God as Father appears 20 or 22 times in Matthew. It appears 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. I think 10 of those are in chapter 6. So it's incredibly important. One of the main things that Jesus has his eyes on when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount is this fatherhood of God. Everything goes around it. Everything is held together by this fatherhood of God. And one of the main things that Jesus says about this Father, he's in heaven. He uses a couple of different ways of talking about that, either our heavenly Father or our Father who is in the heavens. But one of the main things he says over and over and over is that this Father sees in secret. He sees in secret and he is in secret. There's been a lot of debate over what that means. But at the very least, what we know is that for Jesus, when he's speaking of this Father and addressing him as such, what he's included in that idea is the reality that this Father is more aware and closer and more intimate to us than anything else in our lives, than anyone else in our lives. The fact that we can close ourselves off, close the door, be in secret, pray in secret, and our Father who is in secret hears us, shows us that in Jesus' mind and in the biblical worldview, and which ought to be our worldview, is that there is no more immediate, no more intimate reality than the Father who loves us, the Father who cares for us, the Father who hears us. He is there wherever we might be. He hears us whatever we might pray. And not only is he there, not only is he more intimate than our closest of kin. Augustine uses the language of, you are more inside of me than the innermost depths of me. That's what he says. You are more in me than the inner parts of me. This is that God who loves us, who hears us, who cares for us. And his hearing us and his care for us is certain because he hears in secret. When we pray in secret, he sees in secret. When we act in secret. I want to now think about just a few different ways according to the catechism. And again, I think just the catechism gives a really helpful summary of thinking about God as our Father and what it means as we pray to consider him as Father. The four things that I want us to see according to the catechism, and this is going to be really fast, is first, that we're meant to be confident of his goodness. Confident of his goodness. If we go to Exodus chapter 34, you don't have to turn there, but this is that passage that I alluded to earlier. When God gives his name, so he's already given the name to Moses, the Lord, Yahweh, the I am who I am. This is a further explanation of that name in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. as the Lord extrapolates on his own name. And in verse 5, it says that Yahweh descends and proclaims his own name. Well, this is his name, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. This is simply who he is. So when the confession actually tells us to be confident of his goodness, the confession is telling us that the main thing that we do when we come to God as our Father, when we call on him as our Father, is we are simply taking him at his word. We're believing him to be who he says he is. We're believing that he is the God who claims to be and shows himself again and again and again, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, merciful and gracious, etc. One of the things we see over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God's disposition towards his children is one of goodness. It's one of love. It's one of care. Even when discipline comes, it is not, it's not the volatile emotions of a dad who's on his last nerve. It's not the frustration that all of us as parents feel when we just want our child to be quiet for a second. That none of that happens in God. Every action towards us is one of love and one of care and one of grace and one of goodness. And when we pray our Father, one of the basic things that we're saying is, not only do I know that intellectually, but actually everything that flows from my lips now is completely dependent upon that fact. Your forgiveness is completely dependent on your, in fact, not just your forgiveness, your forgiving me the thousandth time for the same sin that I keep doing is dependent upon you being slow to anger, you having a steadfast love that because of Christ is irrevocable to me. There's a great line that I absolutely love from John Owen in his Communion with the Triune God. He says this, as your great trouble is about the Father's love. What he means by that is one of the biggest problems we have as Christians is knowing the Father loves us, knowing the Father's goodness towards us, whether it be because of circumstance or disposition or any of these things. That's our trouble. That's our problem, is we can't get that love into us. We can't convince ourselves of it so often. So you can in no way more trouble or burden him. You can't do a worse injury to him. You can't offend him more than by your unkindness in not believing it. What's he saying? It's kind of an old Puritan way of getting at. The worst thing you can do to your Father is by thinking that he doesn't love you. The worst thing you can do for your Father is thinking that he's unkind towards you. Now, I think for some of us, one of the reasons for that is because maybe our own fathers failed us, or we know our own weakness and our own disposition towards our children sometimes. But as Scripture tells us again and again, as Owen puts it in such remarkable language, the thing that's most grievous to our Father, the thing that wounds him the most, is when we would think for a moment that he does not love us. We would think for a moment that he's not kind and merciful and gracious, and that every action that he has towards us, every interaction he has with us, every dispensation he gives us, every gift he grants us, does not flow from and is motivated by and even perfects and realizes that love in our lives. It's a remarkable thing, because how often are we, is that our basic disposition? When we come praying, maybe having to tell ourselves again and again and again that God loves us, or maybe trying to repent for that same sin, like I said the thousandth time, we're like, there's no way God's going to forgive us. There's no way God loves us that much. And yet, the worst thing we could do is by thinking he doesn't love us. Worst thing we could do is by thinking that he is not who he says he is. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Okay, the next one. We're confident of his goodness. The next one is when we pray our Father, what we're doing is we are acknowledging a certain status of our God. And more than that, we're not just acknowledging it, we're aware and reverent because of this person whose presence we're entering into. There's a very famous line that you'll hear is that Abba means daddy or something like that. that it was this term of endearment for a young child. That's not true. Not true at all. Abba was a term that would have been used for older men would have used it for their father. It was a sign of respect and intimacy. So Abba does not mean daddy. But it does mean father. Now, we all, even Scripture tells us to honor our fathers and our mothers. There's instances in Scripture where we are meant to maintain that disparity in relationship. You know, with my kids, they say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. I came here and no one said it out here. A bunch of libertarians and egalitarians. But they say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, because I want them to realize we are not peers. I love you. I love you more than anything. And we're not peers. I'm not your friend. With God, if He's the infinite, the almighty, right? We say that in our creed, Father Almighty. And even though He loves us and He's our Father, this is the one who Isaiah, remember, says, holy, holy, holy. He has to cover his eyes because of the glory that shines out from God's throne. Reverent for God as our Father means understanding He loves us, but it also means understanding that when we come into His presence, we're coming into the presence of a very powerful, very awesome, unbelievably holy, and indescribably glorious person. So it's not flippancy, right? I think that sort of Abba is daddy language. It promotes this kind of spirituality where you just can kind of approach God however. And now there's a truth to that that can be easily abused. But we cannot come before our Father as we come to a friend, because we're not coming to a friend, not in the same way. We're coming to the King of the universe. And that requires some sobriety, even at the same time that it demands of us love and affection. One of the things that I thought about was, have you ever heard someone pray and it's like they're actually talking to somebody? It doesn't just sound like that they are talking into the air, but they are meeting someone when they pray. There's always, at least in my experience, there's always that gravity. And when this person starts praying, you feel the presence of something in the room with you. That God is there. And He's not to be dealt with lightly, but He loves us with an everlasting love. So we're confident of His goodness, reverent of His status, aware of His power, majesty, and grace. The larger catechism says apprehensions of. Due apprehensions of His sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. But by that they mean simply this. You know it. You have you apprehend it. You have your mind. You understand it in your mind, in your thinking, in your speech. The best example I had of this was, you know, when my kids, they know that I'm the tallest person that they know. And they think I can beat up anybody, except their Uncle Bum, who is my twin brother, because Uncle Bum is slightly taller than me. But they think their daddy can beat up anyone. I remember when I was a boy, we lived in a ranch-style house, and in the bottom was where our trash cans were, and we'd go down, and it was at night, we had to take the trash out, and it was pitch black. You couldn't see into this carport, mainly because the floodlight would come on, and it would blind you, and the contrast, you wouldn't be able to see. But I remember so distinctly that if my dad told me he was coming with me, I had no problem. I had no issue. Because I knew that my dad, whatever happened, whatever was down there, my dad would take care of it. This is what Jesus is getting at later in the Sermon on the Mount when he says about, why are you anxious? Don't you understand who your Father is? He gives us examples. He says he clothes the grass of the field. He feeds the ravens. But more than that, what Paul says, this God whom we pray to, this Father who loves us, He can do not just more than we ask. He can do more than we can imagine. And if this is the God who loves you, who cares for you with an everlasting love, why would you doubt Him? Why would you ever fear? What would ever be enough to unsettle you if you knew that to be the case. But this Father of yours is not only loving, kind, good, etc., but he is the King and Sustainer and Creator of everything, and his special love has been connected to you because of Christ. And then lastly, I know we got to go, but I want to say this one. This is one of the more interesting ones, I think, that the Catechism says. If you look there at the beginning of your handout, this is the last application of the preface. It says this, as also to pray with and for others. That's the last application. And what they're getting at there is the fact that Jesus doesn't say, pray like my Father, who is in heaven, which is what Jesus is going to say regularly throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and throughout Matthew, he's going to refer to him as my Father, but our Father. Our Father. That's how we're supposed to pray. Individually, corporately, our Father. The Father, when we do that, we're recognizing, first of all, we are only sons because of Christ. Remember what I said, that we are sons because of the Son. But second, we're recognizing, when we say our Father, that is implying that there are lots of other children that we're praying with and praying for. So every time we come to our God as our Father, we come to him acknowledging that we aren't the only ones, but in fact, God has a host of his children all over the world. And to mistake that, to think that it's just sort of this just me and my Bible, me and Jesus prayer life, is to rip the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' words out of their context. That doesn't destroy the intimacy that we have with God. But what it does mean is that my prayer life, my Christian life, cannot be lived in isolation from the rest of you. As I pray, I'm actually praying with you all and for you all to our Father. And that's essential to it. It's ingredient to the nature of our prayer lives and understanding God as our Father. We're going to come back to this. There's an angry mob. I want you to, if you remember last week, I said that there's some stuff at the bottom for how to apply this to your own prayer lives, putting into practice to incorporate it into your family worship and your discussion. I would encourage you to take some time to work through that. You don't have to do it as written, but maybe even just to be inspired by it, to have some ideas come to mind about how to apply this more and more to your own life. Let's pray and then we'll break. Father, thank you again that we have you as our Father, you who are slow to anger, you who are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, you who are unlike any earthly father because you're perfect and you're glorious and your majesty is more than we can even begin to understand. And yet you call us your children because we are in the Lord Jesus, and just as you hear him, you hear us. Father, I pray that as we move into worship, that the things we've discussed today, the texts that we've considered, would encourage us and draw us up more and more to the praise of your glory. Go with us, Father. Meet us by your Son and in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.